This message is about the importance of our words and our thoughts. The importance of our thoughts and our words. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, says that although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So it tells us that we're in a war, and the war is against arguments, against high things that exalt themselves, that are full of pride and argue against God. These strongholds, a good simple definition of a stronghold is a lie in the mind and in the heart. So this is what I've been teaching about, lies and sins in the mind and in the heart. And then I want to study primarily Psalm chapter 19. So turn to Psalm and hold your place there. Psalm chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? And in the Amplified Version, it says, who can understand his hidden, unconscious faults or errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I said this message is about the importance of our thoughts and our words. And this is what this section of Scripture is talking about. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation, the thoughts of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. First he says in verse 12, Psalm 19:12, who can understand his hidden, unconscious faults or errors? And cleanse me from secret faults, from hidden faults, from those sins and lies in my mind and in my heart that I've been teaching about. Unforgiveness and bitterness and word curses and all those things, those wounds in our heart that are hidden from our conscious mind, but Satan has a hook in our heart and he's controlling us. And then he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The meditation of our hearts, those things we think about, we mull over again and again in our mind, those are the things that end up easily becoming the words that come out of our mouth, and they become the things that control us, because the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We become what we think about. And what do people meditate about that ends up in destruction? Well, it can be bitterness and revenge against someone. It can be unforgiveness and hatred because of some wrong done to a person in the past. People can meditate and think about love of money and how they can gain more money or control more money. People can meditate about jealousy and envy. Envy is the sin of the 10th commandment. And it's the reason the Pharisees crucified Jesus, according to the Bible. We can be jealous of what someone else has, their position, their power, their authority. Maybe the spouse they have, the home they have, the car they have. And we can meditate about that. It can poison our heart. People can meditate about sexual fantasies and feed that meditation with pornography. And it's absolutely destructive to the personality. It can destroy a person if they meditate, because eventually they're going to act out those sexual fantasies. So this scripture indicates that it's the thoughts in our mind and heart. We talk about people thinking with their mind, but the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the mind and the heart are inseparable in the Bible. They're very close. You can't separate the deep thoughts of the mind from the heart. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me." We do not know our own hearts. Only God knows our hearts. He's the one that reveals our heart to us as we ask Him to do so. In Romans 8:27, Paul talks about the God who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit. It's God who searches the hearts and knows the mind. And James 4:7-8 says, "Resist the devil and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When people are double-minded, when they attempt to live the Christian life in one part of their mind, in another part of their mind or heart, they're meditating on things that are destructive, then they're divided and they cannot please God. In Matthew 15:18 through 20, Jesus says, "Out of the heart come adulteries and fornication and murders and hatred and a whole list of terrible things." See, the Bible is about our hearts. God is after our hearts. That's the center of our personality. And the devil is after our hearts. That's where the battle is won or lost. It's in our minds and in our hearts. And in Matthew 5:8, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When our hearts are pure, when they're not divided, when they're set on the Lord, on pleasing Him and loving Him, then we can see God with the eyes of our heart. We can understand God. If someone preaches a message about the son who was lost and went away from his father, and then he comes back home and he thinks his father's going to hate him and set him aside, and the father runs to greet him, the prodigal son, we know we see in our hearts that picture is of me, and it's a picture of my Father in heaven. He loves me that way. Even though I've been in the far country, He runs to meet me. We can see God when our hearts are pure. But if our hearts are divided, if there's impurity in our heart, then we can't see God. I've talked to people and told them that God loves them, and they say, "No, God doesn't feel that way about me. He's angry at me. He's looking for ways to punish me." And so if our hearts are not pure, we can't see God as He truly is, as the Bible describes Him. Then in Psalm 19:13, it says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me, and then I will be blameless." We will be blameless when we are cleansed from our secret faults and when we're restrained from presumptuous sins. I think both of those are included in that sentence, "Then I shall be blameless." We'll be blameless when the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart and the actions of our life are all in line with God's will. Keep me back, Lord, from being presumptuous. Don't let presumptuous sins have control over me. What are presumptuous sins? They're sins for a Christian that are clearly violating the will of God, the law of God, and yet a Christian can become so trapped in his thoughts that and in his temptations that he's dragged down to doing things that are presumptuous. They presume on the mercy and the grace of God. When a Christian, for instance, curses others or even curses God, that's presumptuous. That's very dangerous. When Christian young people, teenagers who are raised in Christian homes, when they abandon the faith of their fathers and move in together and start living together without getting married, that's presumptuous. They have no fear of God. They know it's wrong, but they say, oh, well, everyone's doing it. Everyone thinks it's okay. There's nothing wrong with this. But they've become presumptuous. When someone dwells on unforgiveness and bitterness until murder arises in his heart. And by the way, the seed of murder is unforgiveness and bitterness. That's the reason. One reason Jesus insists we must forgive. It can germinate in a person's heart and result even in murder. When someone kills someone or kills someone by destroying their reputation, by slandering them and lying about them, that's presumptuous. When someone goes to the extreme of raping someone, raping a girl, sexually molesting a child. And I've ministered to Christians who've even committed that sin. I minister in prisons regularly, and I minister to men who have molested their own grandchildren or molested some neighbor's child, who have raped some young woman. Well, why did they do it? Well, because they were meditating on the wrong thing. And they were thinking about it and maybe talking about it until they yielded to it. When a Christian husband and father abandons his family to go and live with some other woman, that's presumptuous. And I've ministered to many families, many wives who've been abandoned by their Christian husbands, many husbands that have been abandoned by their Christian wives. And they cannot understand how it happened. It's a presumptuous sin. They have no fear of God. When some young man, for instance, has inclinations toward homosexuality and he yields to that sin, and then finally he becomes openly homosexual and perhaps even marches in homosexual, what they call gay pride parades, that's presumptuous. They have absolutely no fear of God. They shake their fist at the sky and say, I'll do what I want to do. No big sins happen suddenly, happen instantly. There's a long incubation in the heart. The man that abandons his wife for a young woman, perhaps that works for him as his secretary or in the office or some young lady he's met, he doesn't do that suddenly or instantly. He's been meditating on it. He's been feeding his mind with thoughts of leaving his wife. Well, my wife is hard to get along with. She's gotten fat since she's had the children. We don't love each other anymore. And that young woman is so beautiful. And he starts fantasizing about sexual relationships with her. He meditates in his mind. And finally, he makes the decision. He didn't make that decision instantly. He's been thinking about it a long time. That's the reason the Bible says, be faithful in little things. Because those little things are the foxes that can spoil the grapes. And then verse 13, Psalm 19:13 says, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Study the word blameless in the Bible. This is God's will for us. We can't be perfect in the sense of moral perfection. Perfection, when it's applied to Christians, is talking about maturity and walking in love, walking in obedience. But the sign of being perfect in God's sight, as far as a human being is concerned, is being blameless. In Ephesians 1:4 talks about being blameless. Colossians 1:22 talks about being blameless. So how do we become blameless? We ask God to cleanse our heart of secret, hidden, unconscious faults and to protect us and shield us from from presumptuous sins. And then finally, in verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." This is so crucial. I encourage congregations when I teach on this subject to put a marker in their Bible and every morning for 30 days to read these verses, Psalm 19, 12 through 14. And think about these. "Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight today. Lord, protect me from saying unclean things. Protect me, Lord, from speaking lies, from exaggerating something to make myself look better. Lord, protect me from speaking curses against my children, against my family, against the people that work for me, against the person on the street. I don't want to curse anyone. I don't want to curse myself today. Lord, I want my words, my mouth, the words of my mouth to be acceptable to you today." See, again, Jesus said that God is keeping record of every idle, every careless word that we speak, and we will give an account to God for every word we speak, and that by our words we're justified, and by our words we will be condemned. What a wonderful prayer to pray from our heart. "Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight today, and let the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord." Oh, Father, I want to meditate. I want to think about things that are pure and holy. Turn to Philippians 4:8, and this is a wonderful example or teaching about the things that God says we should meditate about. This is what Paul teaches in Philippians 4:8. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So God tells us the things to meditate on: pure things, holy things, good things. Don't meditate on the negative. Don't meditate on horror. Don't meditate on threats and on violence and on sexual scenes. Meditate on things that are in the Word of God. Meditate on the good things in life, and God will bless you. This is the end of my teaching on the importance of our thoughts and of our words. And now I want to have a teaching. This is a completely different subject, about trauma. About trauma. This is not a teaching that's familiar in Christian circles very often, but I have found it to be extremely important to minister to people, to bring them physical and emotional and spiritual healing. One of the ways that the devil attacks people is through traumatic incidents that happen in their lives. A trauma such as the unexpected death of a loved one, an automobile accident, a divorce, a fire or an earthquake, a time of physical abuse or a sexual attack. People, when they're engaged in a war, of course, become traumatized. And there's been much teaching about post-traumatic stress syndrome. There's been much secular teaching and scientific teaching on this subject, but I want to look at it from the perspective of the teaching in the Bible. Remember that I started this series by saying, if there's a wound in your heart that has not been healed, you can't really grow as a Christian very well. The devil has a hook in your heart. And many people have wounds in their heart connected to traumas. Dr. Francisco Contreras, who is a director of a cancer care hospital in the United States. No, I'm sorry. His hospital is in Mexico. but he's been written about in magazines in the United States, Dr. Contreras. And he was quoted in a Christian magazine article in the United States, and he said that more than 80% of his patients experienced a traumatic event within 3 years of their cancer being diagnosed. And topping the list, the top three events that seemed to precipitate cancer were the death of a child, a divorce, or the loss of a job. And when, for instance, when there's a divorce, especially with much strife and stress, it almost always results in some sort of physical and emotional sickness for those involved. See, these are traumas that affect people. In Luke 4:18, Christ said that God had He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is one of the it's a huge statement that Christ made in the book of Luke when He started His public ministry. That He was quoting, of course, Isaiah chapter 61 and applying it to Himself, and said that God sent Him to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives or the prisoners free. And this is the heart of the inner healing and deliverance ministry. This is a ministry of Christ. He uses us in this ministry very graciously, but it's a ministry of Christ. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unless God is involved in doing the ministry, unless the Holy Spirit is doing the ministry, we cannot do anything. We can give human wisdom, but it is Christ who heals people spiritually and emotionally and physically and sets the prisoners free. God has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The word heart in Hebrew is lev, L-E-H-V. And Strong's Concordance defines the heart in the Hebrew meaning of the word as including the intellect, the inner person, the inner feelings, the awareness, and the self. For the Hebrews, the heart was located in the belly, in the stomach. Of course, they understood about the physical organ, the heart, but they felt that the spiritual heart, the center of the personality or the soul, was located in the stomach. And I'm sure everyone's had experiences of what we call in English having butterflies in the belly in a time of fear or anxiety. That's just one indication that the center of our personality is there in our belly. And when we cast out demons, very, very frequently the feeling, the sensation, the indication that a person has is that there's something going on in their belly. They feel something evil, some turmoil, some strife, some even pain in their belly as the deliverance process starts. And then the spirits rise up sometimes into the chest and then into the throat and come out. So the heart, of course, the Jews were spiritually aware, and I believe this was a wisdom given to them by God, that the heart is in the belly. And then it says, Jesus said that God sent Him to heal the broken-hearted. So I'm talking about hearts being broken. And the word broken in Greek is suntribo, and it's defined as to break in pieces, to shatter, to bruise. And in one translation of Luke 4:18 and 19, it talks about He came to heal bruised hearts. So my conception that in my own mind of a person who's been traumatized is that a big fist comes out of the sky and hits them in the stomach. It hits them in the heart. There's an emotional, spiritual impact in the center of their personality, and they feel like they're broken in pieces inside. They're scattered like a jigsaw puzzle. And someone might say to someone who's been traumatized, and who can't function. Pull yourself together. But the person can't pull himself together. It's just like talking about soldiers who've come back from the war, and they're traumatized, and they can't function in society any longer. And you can chastise them and say, oh, come on, get over it. It's in the past. But they can't. There's something broken inside. Teaching on this subject in a church, a lady named Karen said she wanted to give her testimony after I taught about trauma and about our hearts being broken and it being like being hit with a fist in the stomach. She said, I want to tell you my story. She said, 5 years ago, I received a telephone call one night, and this person asked me if I had a 15-year-old son and gave his name, and I said yes. And they said, we have terrible news for you. He was in a terrible automobile accident, and he's been killed, and his body is at such and such hospital. She said, when that person said those words, she said she felt a terrible pain in her stomach, like a knife had been stuck into her stomach, and she fell on the floor in a fetal position, and just in a physical and emotional agony. That's an example of someone who's been traumatized. Trauma is very closely connected to grief. Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart causes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow or grief of heart, the spirit is broken. Grief is a major root cause of cancer. And of course, grief is a normal human process that a person whereby a person works through grief when they've experienced a terrible loss. But also, I've encountered many people during my counseling ministry who have taken on a spirit of grief. In other words, grief is an emotion, but there can be a spirit of grief. A demonic spirit can attach itself to a person's grief, just as anger is an emotion, but there can be a spirit of anger, and fear is an emotion, but there can be a spirit of fear. So grief is an emotion, but there can be a spirit of grief. And I'm sure you've known people who have suffered some terrible loss, maybe of a child or of a spouse, and they do not get over it. They're not healed of their grief. They do not move through the normal stages of grief, of shock and denial and anger and into bargaining with God, and then finally acceptance that this has really happened, and that they're still related to God, and they can go on with their lives. But they stop. It's as if they ran into a wall, and they simply start dying in many ways, spiritually and emotionally. And that's a spirit. I've seen it in people's eyes, and I've ministered grief healing to them through forgiving anyone that was responsible for their loss, through repenting of their blame of God, because many times they have resentment against God, and maybe they have a deep sense of guilt or personal responsibility for whatever loss it was, and finally praying for their wounded heart. The way I pray for people's give another scripture. Jesus mentioned that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And of course, the gates of hell, that phrase has a lot of spiritual meaning. And I want to take that phrase and just use it out of context. I picture the gates of hell, just in my own imagination, as a door over a pit into hell. And when lives are shaken, when they're traumatized, it's as if a pit opens under their feet, and a demonic spirit from the devil comes up into their lives a spirit of torment or of sickness or of emotional stability or whatever. And just think about those three events that Dr. Contreras mentions that precipitate cancer. The loss of a job. The sudden death of a loved one, perhaps of a child. A divorce, an unexpected divorce that shatters a life. Those things, it's as if a big fist comes and hits the person in the heart and breaks them. They're shattered inside. Their hearts are broken inside. And so to minister to them, of course, I have them forgive anyone that needs to be forgiven, to repent of blame against God, to renounce, to receive forgiveness for any personal responsibility. Then I put my hand on their heart. Of course, if it's a lady, I have her place her hand over her heart, and I lightly touch her hand and pray for their hearts to be healed. I pray, Lord, come and heal the brokenness, the trauma in this person's heart. Come and heal the broken pieces of their heart. And I ask God to guide me in a personal way in praying for someone who has a severe trauma. Traumas can also be an open doorway for a demonic spirit to come in and attach itself to the person to attack them with cancer or so forth. In my theology, I just perceive that God is good. He gives good things. Light and life come from Him. The devil is evil, and he sends bad things. He sends death and destruction and sickness and emotional problems and all kinds of problems in relationship and so forth. I believe that the devil is the one who puts cancer on these people. So I want to close that door. I want to pray for their heart to be healed. I want them to forgive anyone that needs to be forgiven, to renounce any spirit of grief, to renounce a spirit of death that may have come, a spirit of fear may have attacked them. So I command those spirits to leave, and then I pray for the person's heart to be healed. And I've seen many people healed and set free. I recently prayed for a young woman in Juchitán, Mexico, and she had had a pain in her head for 11 years. Well, first I asked, when did the pain start? And she said 11 years ago. And what happened at that time? Well, she suffered a severe trauma. She almost drowned. And ever since that time, she had had bad dreams and much fear. And she had visited a witch, someone involved in witchcraft, which is very common for people to do in Mexico, to seek healing. If they don't understand the spiritual implications of doing something like this, they will have a witch pray for them. And after she visited this witch, this made her fear much worse. So I had her first repent of visiting this witch and renounce any demonic spirits that came in through that witchcraft. And then I prayed for the trauma of her heart. I said, I prayed, Lord, come and heal this lady's heart. Come and heal the brokenness inside. I had her renounce the spirit of fear that was tormenting her. And she was set free from these spirits. I prayed for her healing and all the fear left and all the pain in her head immediately stopped. I mentioned earlier the woman who had pain in her eyes, whose little son had died. And this is a typical situation. Remember I said that she had resentment against the doctor and against God and against herself. And of course she had a spirit of grief. What happened when her little son died? She suffered a trauma. Her life was shaken. It was as if it opened up a pit into hell. A gate of hell was opened under her. This is the picture in my mind. And a demonic spirit of pain came up into her eyes. So, of course, I had her forgive the doctor. repent for blaming God, forgive herself. I had her renounce the spirit of grief. I had her renounce the spirit of pain that had attacked her eyes and command those spirits to leave. I prayed for the trauma of her broken heart and commanded the pain to leave, and immediately the pain left. I ministered to a man and his wife, another example. Here in Mexico, they owned a little store, and the man said that he had diabetes. So I asked him, when did this diabetes begin? See, I regard any physical sickness, any emotional sickness, as being a bad fruit. So I want to discover the bad root. I regard diabetes as a bad fruit. Pain in the eyes is a bad fruit. A pain in the head is bad fruit. So I want to find out, what is the bad root? Where has the devil gotten in to cause this sickness or this pain, since I believe that he's the source of sickness and pain? So the man said the diabetes began 4 years before. What happened at that time? He said that after the store closed one night, three men broke into the store. They tied up his wife and himself. They had knives. They threatened to torture them and kill them unless they told them where all their money was hidden. They didn't have much money, but they told them where their money was hidden. The men took their money and laughed at them and left them tied up. Well, shortly after that experience, within a few weeks or months, the man developed diabetes. I'm sure there may be a scientific way, a medical way to describe the trauma that caused his immune system to become unbalanced, but I picture it in a simple spiritual way that his life was shaken, a gate of hell was opened under his feet, a demonic spirit of diabetes came up into his life and put this sickness on him. I have ministered to many, many people with diabetes, and in almost every case, it began following some emotional problem in their life. Some great fear, maybe a divorce, maybe an automobile accident. In this case, a robbery and a threat of violence. And so I ministered to him for diabetes. First, I had him forgive those men. Remember, the first step in any kind of ministry is forgiveness. If a person has unforgiveness or bitterness in his heart, in my experience, it blocks the healing grace of God. So I had him forgive those men, repent of judgments against them. I had him renounce the spirit of fear, renounce the spirit of diabetes. Any spirits behind the diabetes? I believe there are demonic spirits behind sicknesses. I cast those spirits out of him, and then I prayed for his wounded heart to be healed, for the trauma in his heart. I prayed, Lord, seal this trauma with the blood of Christ. I think that's an important way to conclude a prayer for trauma. Lord, seal this trauma with the blood of Christ. He felt something leave himself. He felt that something had changed. I cannot say without any question that he was healed, because I never saw the man again. But I have had several experiences in churches in Mexico where I go back a year or 2 years after I've been in the church, and someone has come up to me and given a testimony to me that I prayed for them for diabetes the previous time they were there, and that they were healed. So I know that the Lord does heal diabetes. I have many, many examples. I have two pages small examples of people who have been traumatized that received healing through our prayer. There's a friend of my wife and mine who has a ranch, in a small ranch in Colorado. And one morning several years ago, she came out and started to get in her pickup, and a large dog that belonged to her neighbors, she was very afraid of it because it was a violent dog, had gotten out of the fence and was on her property, and it was growling and barking at her. And she tried to get into her pickup very quickly, but the dog ran and grabbed her foot and dragged her out onto the ground and started biting and chewing on one of her legs. And then it tried to attack, leaped at her throat, and she turned her arm, and it started biting her shoulder and her arm. And then the neighbors got there and dragged the dog away from her, or it surely would have killed her. About 2 years after that experience, we were praying with this lady in a small group, and she mentioned that she had terrible nightmares and terrible fears about dogs. She said she would wake up in a cold sweat, and she would see that big dog attacking her. And the neighbors who had owned the dog, they were very mean to her. They did not want to take responsibility. She had to take it to a lawyer to get them to cover the medical expenses, and they said terrible things about her. So first we led her to forgive those neighbors for their attitude and also for their irresponsibility in letting that dog out of their property when they knew it was a dangerous dog. So we had them forgive her, had her forgive them, and then we prayed for the trauma. We prayed for the brokenness inside, and she said she felt something stirring in her heart. She couldn't describe it, but she felt something was being healed, was being resolved. We had her renounce the spirit of fear, the spirit of terror that had come in. We cast out that spirit and prayed for the trauma to be sealed by the blood of Christ. And she said that all the fear left her. She was never again tormented by bad dreams. I've reported on people who have witnessed suicides or where there's a suicide in the family and what a trauma that can be and how a spirit of suicide can be released on a family. It's as if the devil has a claim on that family to attack them, and we need to forgive the person who's committed suicide, to renounce the spirit of fear, renounce the spirit of suicide, and then to pray for healing of their traumatized heart, and then to continue to resist the devil when he comes back with other attacks and other temptations to suicide in the future. A missionary from Australia teaches on the subject of trauma. And he says that traumas frequently are attached to one of the five senses, to the sense of seeing or hearing or smelling or tasting or the sense of touch. And that sometimes later, just the smell of something, for instance, the smell of something burning, may trigger some deep anxiety. And that is a clue, an indication that there's a trauma in the heart that has not been healed. Or a sound can trigger a reaction. A man who was in a building that suffered a terrorist bombing in the United States several years ago. Many of his friends were killed in that bombing. And 3 years after that experience, he reported that he was in his living room and his wife was vacuuming, sweeping the living room carpet. And she pushed a stuffed chair and it hit the wall and it made a thud sound when it hit the wall. And suddenly he just went all to pieces. He started shaking and became extremely nervous and fearful. Why? Because the sound of that chair going thud against the wall precipitated a memory that was connected to that bomb that destroyed the building he was in and killed many of his friends. The first sound he heard was just a thud, a deep thud. And so there was a trauma connect, and his reaction to that sound indicated that his heart had not been healed of that trauma. Anytime there's an overreaction, an over-the-top reaction to some experience that otherwise should not be that terrible, it's an indication that there's a trauma or some... See, that's a bad fruit. If you have an overreaction to some... Say you hear some music and it triggers something, or you hear someone scream and instantly you become terrified. You hear a car's tires screeching on the pavement and you go all to pieces. Maybe you were in a car wreck and your heart was traumatized. It's not been healed. Or you smell something or someone touches you. Sometimes people report, ladies have told me, when someone comes up behind them and touches them on the shoulder, that they just start trembling and shaking and just go all to pieces. Why? Because it may be the symbol, the reminder of a trauma. What maybe when they were touched by a rapist who grabbed them by surprise. Maybe when they were a child and someone came into their room and touched them at night, woke them up with a touch, and then sexually molested them. But that touch reminds them of a deep, deep wound in their heart that has not been healed. And so when you minister to people, if they report these experiences of over-the-top reactions, in other words, reactions that are beyond what should be normal. They don't just jump, for instance, when a balloon explodes or when a firecracker explodes. They go all to pieces. Well, that indicates there's something in their heart, in their life, something deep, some deep wound that has not been healed. I heard a testimony of a woman who was peeling potatoes at the kitchen sink, and suddenly she got very depressed. She had a history of depression. She had to go to bed for 3 days in a deep depression. And later, when she was talking to her counselor, he asked, "What happened to precipitate that depression?" And she said, "Nothing. I was just peeling potatoes at the kitchen sink." And he said, "There must be some connection with your peeling those potatoes and this depression." And so they prayed and listened to the Lord. And suddenly she started crying. She said, "Oh, the memory came back." She said, when she was a little girl, her mother was extremely emotionally unstable. She would explode into anger, into screaming, just for no reason. And she laid in the bed or on the sofa many hours at a time and made her little daughter do the work of the house. And she said one day her mother made her peel a big bowl full of potatoes. And then she was going to have to take the potatoes after she had peeled them to her mother, and her mother would examine them. Well, she knew the spirit of her mother, and she was very afraid. But she peeled the potatoes as carefully as she could, and then she washed them and she took them to her mother. Her mother was lying on the sofa with a wet towel over her eyes. And she said, "Mother, here are the potatoes." And her mother raised up and looked at the potatoes. And she started screaming. She knocked a bowl of potatoes out on the floor and started cursing the girl, saying, "You can't do anything right. You're so stupid." And just spent a long time screaming at her. Well, this wounded her heart. It was a bad root in her heart. The wound in her heart and connected to that wound, that trauma that happened to her, when she was peeling a bowl of potatoes as an adult, she had suppressed that memory, but it came to the surface. It was an unconscious wound, and it precipitated the deep depression. And so the counselor led her to forgive her mother, to repent of judging her mother, and then he prayed for her to be healed of this terrible trauma and of the many traumas she had suffered at the hands of her violent, irrational mother. So these are some of the examples of people who can be traumatized. Let me see if I can find another